You have your Bibles, you can open them to 1 Timothy. We begin in chapter 2 this week. The reason why we prayed this morning, an additional time, and specifically for the nations and for our country and for our city and our church and our children, as we'll see, is because Paul not just recommends it, but he teaches and commands that churches pray. And it's easy and tempting for churches to pray before or after the service, maybe as transitions in the service. Prayer is usually the first thing to go in our lives when we get crowded out and busy. It's usually the first thing we neglect if we're running late. We'll skip prayer, or we'll think maybe we can pray as effectively or as intimately in the shower or on our way to work. Prayer is often neglected for Christians, and Lord willing, this morning we'll see the place of prayer in the proclamation of the gospel. Paul has just laid out in the first chapter of 1 Timothy that the gospel's place in the church is to be central. Gospel is supreme. It's our message. It's who we are, where we receive our identity, and therefore we are to protect it and to prioritize it in our life and our ministries, and we are to promote it and to proclaim it. But he connects that with prayer. So we spent some specific time this morning in prayer, and Lord willing, for the rest of the year, continue to develop a culture of prayer. If you're not used to praying, my hope is that you feel uncomfortable with the level of prayer in our church. That may sound wrong or off-putting, but I want to be a church that prays more than any other church in the city. I want to be a church whose culture of prayer is so deeply ingrained in the life of its members that it's shocking to the outside world and even to other Christians coming from new churches. Because I believe that churches neglect prayer to a point where our souls are suffering. We'll understand why that is important in a few minutes. But let's begin to focus in on our text. So far in chapter 1 is sort of an introduction to Paul's letter to Timothy. Paul has laid out and he's charged Timothy to promote and to prioritize the gospel with the task of combating this false teaching. There has been a sort of a rising up of sort of heretical teaching that said the law is the way to salvation. The law teaches you the way of the gospel. When in reality, Paul says, the law has a use, but it actually ends where the gospel begins. That is, the law should lead you to the gospel, not replace the gospel. So Timothy is charged by Paul to combat this false teaching that has taken root in the church here in Ephesus. And in our text, he now begins, after this sort of introduction, he begins to lay out to Timothy exactly how he wants that task to be accomplished. So Timothy, I charge you, protect the gospel, prioritize the gospel, promote the gospel, see to it that the gospel is proclaimed, right, doctrine leading to practice. And here's how you do it, Timothy. In fact, the remainder of the letter that Paul writes to Timothy is addressing these issues of public worship, because he realizes that doctrine and the gospel have an effect of the way that churches behave. It promotes the way that we interact with one another and with the world. And when we come and gather together, what we say and how we worship is affected by what we believe about the gospel and what we believe about Jesus. So the rest of this letter is going to be focusing on the address of the gospel and as it relates to the public life of the church. You begin to see, as you just take a cursory glance at the rest of the book or the letter, that he's going to address some specific elements, meaning to interact with that of the false leaders. Remember, Paul's aim here is to show how these false teachers who are leading others astray were wrong. He's already said they're misusing the law. They don't understand it completely. They've misjudged the limitation of the law itself. But now let me show you how that impacts their behavior negatively. And so everything that he goes to address here, the church in Ephesus, is meant to stand in contrast to the way the leaders are now addressing and teaching the church to behave. We'll see things like prayer in our own passage this morning. the scope of salvation and personal holiness in the back of chapter 2. Godly leadership in chapter 3, and obedience and fidelity to the gospel in the rest of chapter 3 and in 4 and so on and so on. He's going to address how the Christian church here in Ephesus and then ultimately throughout the ages is to interact with the gospel in the world. Remember that the goal of Paul in his letter to Timothy is to lead the church to embrace and return back to the gospel that they have forsaken, that they have neglected, from which they have been led astray, to return to that gospel so that they may reform their public worship, that they may promote the gospel in the world, in the city that they're in, and ultimately that their own faith would not be shipwrecked, as Paul mentions is happening. So here in our passage, he's simply laboring to expose the falsehood of the teachers by communicating the behavior and the attitude that should exist in the church, a mature, faithful, and vibrant gospel-centered church. Excuse me. So we see the first issue about which Paul is instructing here is salvation. We may think it is about prayer, and it is, contextually. But the content here is actually about salvation. So there's evident in the teaching of the false teachers there in Ephesus that these leaders have a deficient understanding of salvation. He's already mentioned this as it's informed by the law. The law, through speculation and endless genealogies, through sort of silly myths and the thinking they're smart and have an understanding of the law when they really don't, has led them to a misunderstanding, really a whole different and complete contrary gospel to the one Paul and Timothy have taught. So they have a misunderstanding of salvation itself and how the gospel relays to life and salvation. Namely, as Paul teaches, that it is by grace, not by works, which is why Paul's whole testimony is important to us. And he says, I was not saved by works. I was actually saved by grace. The Lord in his mercy knocked me off of my horse. Paul's testimony there is important. It says in verse 15 of chapter 1, Christ came into the world to save sinners. So he teaches that salvation is by grace, not works, and that the scope of salvation is not exclusive, meaning that it's not only offered to a select few, namely the Jews, or namely those who constrict themselves to rules and lists and whoever believes what these teachers are teaching. Paul is emphatic, as we'll see, that the scope of salvation is offered to all by faith to receive it in Christ. Not related to a group of Jews or even a select group of Gentiles who believe a mysterious truth, but rather to all who would come to believe by faith. The scope of salvation is not exclusive, but it is sufficient, he will teach, for all people at all times, and therefore should be proclaimed and offered by the church to the world. Now, without respect for race, nationality, class, or otherwise. So Paul is going to help us to understand the gospel is meant for all people and is offered for all people who would receive it by faith. Now, this is a work of grace in their life. There's not one time that Paul will ever contradict his testimony that he was saved by grace through faith. And yet, he will teach that the gospel is offered to all people of all kinds, no matter their background, no matter their culture, their nationality, that the gospel is a gift of free grace to be received by all people. So in our text this morning, we're going to see two crucial elements of a church that's committed to championing the gospel and protecting the gospel. First, a right understanding of the scope of salvation. A right understanding of the scope of salvation. And second, its inextricable relationship to the prayer life of God's people. That's why we've emphasized prayer this morning and will continue to throughout the year. The scope of salvation is linked inextricably to the prayer life of the church. We'll see how that is in a minute. But that's the two things that are crucial to understanding that Paul wants us to address. A right understanding of the scope of salvation and its relationship to the prayer life of God's people. We spend extra time this morning for praying for the world and for others because Paul connects our prayers as a church with our understanding of God's willingness to save those for whom we pray. Our prayers as a church are connected with God's willingness to save those for whom we would pray. So let us examine the text then in order that we may discern God's will for foundation. that we may humbly receive both the correction and the instruction he offers through his word. We'll read the first 7 verses of chapter 2. We'll pray, and then we'll examine. Paul says this to Timothy, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications and prayers, intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Let's pray. Father, by your grace and the Holy Spirit, would you help us now to understand your will for our lives, for our church, for our city, that we would take the message of the gospel and follow its conclusion all the way out through the life of our worship, through our prayers, through our singing, through our coming and gathering together, through our fellowship, through our encouragement and exhortations. God, would the gospel be made manifest in all realms of our worship? Would you help us now to obey these words by your Spirit? Give us faith to understand and heed them, and courage to live them out boldly in a world that is hostile to you. We trust you and need you to do this. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. So look in verse 1 of chapter 2. Paul says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people." So he goes right off in the bat. He says, here's why prayer is important. Prayer is important because it is for whom we are praying, namely, all people. We see from the very beginning the church has a task to pray, to be burdened for, to intercede on behalf of the world, for all people. He marks this as important because of the words, "first of all," or your translation may say, "above everything else." This is the single most significant change that Timothy can affect in the church in Ephesus, a reformation of the content of the church's prayer life. Namely, this is not an issue of how frequent the prayers were made. No doubt prayers were being said in the service as these churches would gather together. The issue is not with how often they prayed, but for what they prayed. It wasn't that prayer itself, it was the content of prayer. Note the position of prayer in the life of the church. Paul says, above everything else, first of all, he places this as the first thing among many that he wants to reform in the church. He tasks Timothy. First thing you need to address, Timothy, is prayer. That's significant for us. That's significant for the life of the church here in Ephesus and in Foundation. Because to Paul, prayer is of such vital importance in the life of the church that it is the first thing he addresses. Friends, why do then so many churches relegate prayer to a few minutes before or after service? Why do so many churches and Bible studies use prayer simply as transitions during the service or as a way to begin and end? Ourselves being guilty of this very same things. If the position of prayer in the life of the church is so significant that Paul would address it as the first thing that can be reformed in a church that is riddled with hypocrisy and heresy, then how much more should we, who are trusting the deposit that was given to us here in God's Word, should be praying for the work of that Word to be manifest in the world? Prayer should be integral, just as the belief of the gospel manifests itself in our own life and the way we worship, so should prayer be connected with that belief in the gospel. And yet so many churches today and in Christians' lives, prayer is pushed to the sidelines. Prayer, however, is not the main issue. Again, it was the content of prayer, namely salvation. Salvation was the issue, yet as we'll see, these two are inseparable in Paul's mind and in his theology. Prayer is the context, salvation is the content. The church's prayer, here's the issue, the church's prayer in Ephesus, led by these false leaders, was limited for only a select few. It was exclusive. The church's prayer was limited because their understanding of the scope of salvation was limited. They said the gospel will only be limited to these group of people who follow these group of lines by this nationality under this nation, because that's for whom Christ has died. That's what our Bible teaches. Paul wants to combat this emphatically. He says your scope of salvation is limited unbiblically. Christ did not die for your group of people. He did not die for your group of people alone, for one nation, or for one class, or for one group of leaders. He died that all may believe by faith and come to repentance, granted by the work of Christ and the Holy Spirit. The church's prayer was limited because their scope of salvation was limited. They misunderstood the far-reaching effect of the gospel. He clarifies this, Paul does, by commenting on the proper scope of salvation, as he says, for all people, namely in verse 1. These prayers are to be made for all people. The Greek word behind that is actually all. It means everybody. It's not exclusive. It's a little seminary work for you. The word for all literally means all. It means without reserve, without hesitation. You don't exclude any. It means all who are present, all who are there, all who are in the world, dwelling, sinner and saint alike. Prayers are to be made for all people. Friends, do our prayers betray our own misconception and misperception of the gospel and the scope of our salvation? Do our own prayers betray our misperception of the scope of salvation? Let me rephrase it. Do our prayers betray our really a true belief in the power of the gospel to save all? I talked about this last week. Imagine the church in Germany praying for the Nazis, gathered together under a oppressive regime, praying for those to be turned and repentant in the gospel. Imagine now the church in Iraq and in Syria praying, gathering together, often in secret, in hiding, maybe just a few of them together, praying for the souls of those who are capturing and killing their friends and families. Consider in every generation and in every nation, under oppressive governments or regimes, persecution over all the world, the church gathering and praying for those who are doing the persecution against them. Now ask ourselves, do our own prayers betray the same sort of attitude about the gospel that our brothers and sisters around the world and throughout the ages have often prayed? No doubt these prayers are hard to pray. In fact, they are against our very natures to pray in this way. And yet the gospel, if we believe it to be true, is sufficient and powerful enough to reach the highest of sinners. Paul's testimony is important to prove just this point, as a persecutor and, as he says, an insolent opponent. Do our own prayers betray our own misperception of the scope of salvation? Do we actually believe, maybe not here, but here, that the gospel is only sufficient to save those for whom we're willing to pray for? Meaning, if you're unwilling to pray for a certain group of people, it's easy to think, well, I think anyone's worthy to be prayed for. Certainly the gospel can save all, but in reality, do we limit the scope of salvation by our own prayers? This means we must be intentional about who we pray for. We must carve out time not only to pray for ourselves and our family and our friends, but for our leaders who may be ungodly, for sinners around the world, for oppressors and persecutors, those who are not worthy of the gospel, but then again, who is? Praying for the power of the gospel to work in their heart as has worked in Paul's and in our own, in the life of the church. We need to examine if we have also limited the scope of salvation by the way we pray or don't pray. Perhaps it's evidenced by the fact that some of us almost never pray at all because we don't really believe in the power of prayer, except maybe on occasion or in public with others. Maybe the only time you pray is here on Sunday. And then maybe you're only listening and not truly participating in the prayers of the church.
Maybe that fact alone is enough to show or to evidence to others and to yourself that the scope of salvation in our own mind, whatever we believe on paper and assent to intellectually, that in reality we have limited the power and scope of the gospel because we're unwilling to pray for the work and effect of the gospel in the lives of others. Friends, we must examine our own prayer life because it is a picture or a window into what we believe about the gospel, about who Christ may have died for. Could he have died for those who persecute us, for our own enemies, for those around the world who slaughter not just our other brothers and sisters in the faith, but innocents, trampling on the blood of those who are innocent? May we pray and exemplify the gospel and the power to save all. Also, notice the attitude of the prayers that Christians are to make for all people. He says, I urge that all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. This is a window, again, into the attitude of these prayers. It's not simply, Lord, I pray for the salvation of this person. I pray that either you eradicate ISIS or save them. It's not simply a hallowed A and B, a petition, but namely as an attitude. It's a burden with which we come to before God to work like only God can. The attitude here of these sorts of prayers, sort of lumped together, as Paul means to do it, is to exemplify or to demonstrate our sovereign insufficiency, that is, our inability to accomplish what we ask, and our turning to God in humble confidence and sincere devotion and expectant longing. We're asking God to work. That's what prayer is. It's asking God to act because we can't. When we pray for the salvation of another, or we pray for the softening of the heart of a brother or a sister, we are asking God to do what only He is capable of doing. For we could not come and soften the heart of a brother or sister to receive the gospel. Only God can do work like that. That's what prayer is. A calling on God to act on behalf of His people because of the recognition of our own dependency upon Him. That's a prerequisite for prayer, that we are dependent upon Him and His sovereign ability to answer any such prayer or petition we may ask. Paul will say He is capable to do that and so much more, the prayers of His people. This is the attitude of Christians to make for all people their prayers. It's a humble confidence, sincere devotion, and expected longing that God will do what only He can do. So we see then, first of all, that prayer reveals the gospel. Prayer reveals the gospel. That's why Paul now goes to the top of his list, prayer, because it is the first window, manifestation, the revealing of the gospel. It's the prayers of the church. So he says, pray for all people. The second point Paul makes is that prayer facilitates the gospel. Here's why I want you to pray for all people, Paul says. He says, pray, make prayers for all people. And then he emphasizes for kings and all who are in high positions. He emphasizes a specific group to whom we must pray. It's included in the prayer for all people, this group of secular leaders. Remember, Paul is writing this under the reign of the Emperor Nero, who has just burned down Rome, blamed it on the Christian, and has excited a whole mass of persecution. This is the same governor or the same emperor who would take Christians' bodies, tar them, put them on sticks, and light them on fire so that drunk people in Rome could find their way back home. Literally, the streets were lit by the burning bodies of Christians, thrown into the Colosseums, eaten by lions, boiled in oil. The persecution of Christians were real. Paul's writing even under the persecution of Nero, and as the church would continue, under persecution from the governor to province to emperor. The prayers of the saints are the same. To pray for those who are in leadership. We pray this morning for our president. We pray this morning for the leaders in our city. Pray this morning for leaders around the world to lead well and right and just and true. We know, however, that this is not always the case, and yet we are not exempt from praying for those people. This would be in contrast to the false leaders here in Ephesus who were relegating their prayers to only those, presumably, for whom they liked. prayers of judgment for sure against those who disagreed with them, but prayers really, petitions and intercessions for those who fit in their camp or help them achieve a goal. Paul is saying, in contrast to these teachers who were teaching a sort of form of sectarian prayer in Christianity, is advocating not for the superiority of Christians over that of everyone else, like these leaders were, but rather for the love and submission to these governing authorities, even under repressive governments. These leaders had a disdain for others, specifically these secular leaders of their day. And what this would mean was inevitably disrepute or ill thought and gospel-centered disdain would happen towards the church. These leaders in the world and the secular world around them would say, what's wrong with these people for whom they would even reject us? The church was pulling away from society, was not living rightly in a world, was praying not for their leaders and for the world around them, but only for their own ends. And this was beginning to bring disrepute on the church itself. And this is Paul's concern, that the church here was not displaying the gospel correctly. This sort of thing is evidenced by prayer, but by so many other ways that we interact with the world around us, for whom we welcome into our church, with whom we share the gospel, and for whom we pray. Thus, by specifically admonishing the church to pray for all people, including and perhaps especially for these secular leaders, Paul aims to show that the gospel-centered prayer can be an effective display of a peaceful contentment of God's will, even under difficult and oppressive governments. And this in turn will communicate a Christ-centered affection for those who are our enemies, for those whom, with whom we might disagree vehemently, yet we may still passionately love. When we pray for those who are in opposition against the faith, it publicly displays a love for them above even our disagreements. Paul's aim here in saying to pray specifically for your leaders is to communicate that the false teacher's prayer life caused an unnecessary strife between the church and the world, and that by praying for all people, including high-ranking officials and oppressive regimes, the gospel of God's free grace can more effectively be communicated to the world. Remember, Paul's concern is about the communication and display of the gospel. He's already taught the Ephesian church that you are a church for the very reason that you are gathered together to display the gospel to the world. And therefore, as you pray for all people, you more effectively communicate the gospel to those people than when you fail to refuse to pray for them. Let's for a minute just consider the significance of this idea in our own life. Hating those for whom we do not pray is easy, isn't it? In fact, it's natural to not pray for those we hate or we disagree or that oppress us or that make fun of us. It's natural. But it's difficult to continue to hate those on whose behalf we regularly and consistently and passionately intercede before the Lord. Hating those for whom we do not pray is easy, but it is difficult to continue to hate those on whose behalf we regularly, passionately, and consistently intercede for. In other words, it's easier to love others when we are regularly praying for them. Have you found that to be the case in your own life? Maybe you've got a gripe with somebody, maybe a Christian, and you don't think you could ever become really get past that. Maybe they're a member of a church that you've been a part of, and you were encouraged to pray. Pray for that person. Be concerned with that person's life. Include them in your disciplines to pray. And then slowly but surely you begin to experience a love and a concern for that person that overcomes your initial dislike. Friends, we cannot be naive to think that we will get along with everybody, even within the church, but significantly outside the church. And yet when we pray for these people, whatever disagreement we may have, whatever hurdle we may desire to get over, we see these things pushed to the side for love and concern and prayer. It's easier to love others when we are regularly praying for each other. It's either easier to be covenanted members in the church when we are bowed before God on behalf of one another. Your relationships will not blossom like they would blossom under prayer. Your family will not thrive like it can thrive praying for those who oppress you or make your life difficult. If you're in school, praying for those who mock you, praying for those who are bullies. If you're at work, praying for those who work a little too unfairly or drive you a little too hard. If you're in the world in any such way, praying for those who would snipe and look down at your faith that you attempt to lead it and live it in public. Praying for them makes it easier to love them. And when it's easier to love them, we can more effectively present the gospel to them with our words, our deeds, our actions. So it's easier to love others when we regularly pray for them. And this, again, is a display of God's gracious reach of salvation into the lives of the most insolent opponents. This is Paul's testimony. Consider the words of Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1. In the NIV, it's rendered, "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear." Again, picture a church praying, huddling for the salvation of their oppressors, for those who persecute them. Picture the church in China praying for the redemption of the souls there in the Communist Party, praying for the Christians in Syria who are praying for the work of the Lord in the hearts of those who violently persecute and kill their friends and Christian neighbors. Consider the church in Russia who is praying for the heart of the dictator there to turn. Could not this not also be the same attitude with which we pray for others in our own nation, in our own lives? As Joe mentioned, we live in a nation that is regularly and, you know, for the most part, pretty free from persecution. And yet there are moments in our lives when we will inevitably come across difficulties against the world. This is increasing year by year in our own government, but it does not release us or exempt us from the excuse to pray for those, for their salvation, for the concern, for the right ruling, the righteous upholding of the law. Praying for those with whom we disagree is not just a good idea. It's an obligation of the church. So Paul emphasizes to pray for these. And the second emphasis then is on the behavior life of the church, the behavior life of the church. He says Christians are to be godly and dignified on the last part of verse 2. Pray for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This means that our lives, church, must exhibit a reverent attitude and behavior stemming from a true knowledge of God. If you are a Christian, if you receive the true knowledge of God, which Paul says that God desires for all to possess, then you are to be stirred and moved to pray for all people and to live a life that is reverent and displaying of that knowledge. So figure out what's happened here. Look, Paul has just connected the scope of the gospel to the prayers of the church. The scope of the gospel is connected to the prayers of the church, and now he links or connects the prayers of the church to the outward manifestation of the truth of the gospel. The prayers of the church are connected to the scope of the gospel, and the prayers of the church are now connected to the outward manifestation of the truth of the gospel. So among the many things that prayer will accomplish, it also exists as a tangible expression to the world that the gospel is sufficient to save all and to make holy what was once profane. When we pray for the salvation of all people, including our leaders, oppressive and unjust as they may be at times, we are communicating to the world that God's sovereign rule is better and is worth submitting to, that we may live a life that is godly and dignified and thus present the gospel and the effects of the gospel to those who desperately need it. We communicate in our own lives that we were once profane and insolent opponents of the Lord and now been made, in Paul's case, an apostle, in our case, messengers. So we can understand then why Paul, who is desiring to emphasize the universal scope of salvation, of the gospel's ability to save anyone and everyone from any background, takes such pains, Paul does, in order to place that truth within the context of prayer. Because prayer is a means by which the world sees the validity of the scope of salvation and by which the church affirms the power of the gospel and the scope of salvation. Prayer is a vital ministry of the church, and to fulfill its ministry well brings significant benefits to the life of God's people. So Paul, in the remaining parts of the chapter here, lays out three reasons for couching the content of the scope of salvation in the context of prayer. Or in other words, to see his argument more clearly, it may be helpful to rephrase it as a question, to which Paul will give three answers. The question is this: how does praying for the salvation of all people that Paul commands, despite race, creed, class, nationality, background, whatever, how does praying for the salvation of all people lead to the understanding of the gospel's ability to save all people? How does praying for the salvation of all people lead to the understanding of the gospel's ability to save all people? He gives three answers. First, in verses 3 and 4, that prayer for the salvation of all people aligns with God's basic desire that all be saved. Prayer for the salvation of all people aligns with God's basic desire that all be saved. Look in verses 3 and 4. This is good, namely praying for all people. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people, there's the link again, to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Paul's point is this, that prayer and concern, not just for your own people, your own church, but for all people, prayer and concern for all people's soul is a mark of godliness. Put that in contrast to the false leaders who were failing or leading the church to pray for more than a select group of people. These leaders did not exhibit a form of godliness, but only in their prayers showed that they were indeed anti-biblical or anti-gospel. Prayer and concern for all people's souls is a mark of godliness. Why? Because it pleases God. And if we act in accordance to the pleasure of God, then our character and our own life is pleasurable to God. It is godly in that sense. To be sure, this is not universalism. I think it's worth noting. Paul here is not teaching that all will be saved, that the death of Christ will be applied to all people regardless of their faith or lack of faith. This is not what Paul's teaching. It can't be, because it wouldn't square with anything else in the book, any other of Paul's writings, let alone the rest of Scripture. Paul here is simply affirming that God can and will save countless of souls from every nation, context, class, and background, even to include tyrannical, oppressive governments and leaders. So Paul is not teaching that everybody will be saved, that the gospel will come to fruition in all of their lives. He's not teaching this. You can't read the Bible and come to that conclusion. Yet, he's happy to put into tension with the gospel that we should pray for the salvation of all people because we do not know with whom God had in mind in the gospel. We do not know what God is doing behind the scenes in a person's life. We do not know at any given moment who may come to faith through the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of anyone, including the most insolent of opponents to the gospel, Paul himself being an example. Paul, I think, advocates for the prayer of all people simply because he believes that the early church prayed for him as he stood by and watched the persecution of Christians. This is not universalism. This is simply prayer for all people because the power of the gospel is able to save all people, regardless of whether God, in his mercy and in his infinite wisdom, decides to do what he decides to do. As he will say in Romans chapter 9, to have mercy on whom he will have mercy. We are still to pray that all might come to salvation through the sovereign work of God and the grace of Christ. This is why Paul says that God affirms when the church prays for all people. He affirms it because it is good and is pleasing. Paul says that God desires all people to be saved, and therefore we should pray because it aligns with God's will. Should we not there pray for God's will? Should we not pray? We know God desires for all to come to salvation. Should we not then go to our knees and pray for all to come to salvation? We know the end of the story. We know not all will come to salvation. And yet we are to pray for all because it aligns with the purpose and the basic desire of God that all be saved. God affirms this. So our prayers for the salvation of all people aligns with God's basic desire that all be saved. That's his first reason or answer to the question, why pray for all people? Second, prayer for the salvation of all people aligns with the purpose of Christ's death. prayer for the salvation of all people aligns with the purpose of Christ's death. Look at verses 5 and 6. Paul seems to quote here a creed, an early church formula of the gospel, a summary, an old creed. And he says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ," or Christ Jesus, "who gave himself as a ransom," again, "for all," which is the testimony given at the proper time. So Paul's point is that prayer for the salvation of all people aligns with the purposes of Christ's death. He gave himself as a ransom for all. And therefore, our prayer should reflect the purpose of Christ's death. Namely, if Christ gave himself as a ransom for all, then our prayers ought to be that by God's grace, that ransom would apply to those for whom we pray. Namely, all people in all backgrounds. No matter their oppressive persecution, no matter the government they may be in, no matter if they're friend or foe, enemy or neighbor, or both, our prayers are to align with the purpose of Christ's death, namely, that he gave himself as a ransom for all. This is how the argument goes. He cites an early church creed. We see "for all" being the focal point, the main reason he used it. He quotes this creedal summary of the gospel in order to bring attention and draw home the idea of Christ's free grace, free offer of grace for all. And it goes like this, the argument. Back in verse 4, God's desire for salvation of all people is because, in verse 5, because he is the God of all people. There is one God, he says. This is not just a statement about monotheism, but it's actually to say he's one God, but he's also the God of all people. Regardless of the faith you hold, whether you believe in 100 gods or you believe in a different God, there is still one God, and his name is Jesus. There is one God, he says. Therefore, it is one God of all people. So God desires for the salvation of all people because he is the God of all people, and because salvation is only offered through the mediatorial work of Christ. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So God's desire for salvation of all people desires the salvation of all people because he is the God of all people, and salvation is only offered through the mediatorial work of Christ for all people, which is freely offered through Christ to all people, there in the first part of verse 6. Gave himself as a ransom for all. Therefore, our prayer as a church and individually should align with the purpose of Christ's death and the will of God. To put this in other words, our exclusive faith in one God leads necessarily to our inclusive mission to all people. Our exclusive faith in one God, the God over all, sovereign of the whole world, cannot be thwarted. There is none other besides him, as we read in Isaiah 45. There is one God, and because there is one God, our faith is exclusive. But that exclusive faith leads necessarily, it has to lead to our inclusive mission to all people, because he is a God of every nation, tribe, and tongue. As we said multiple times so far this morning in our prayers, that every knee shall bow and confess that Christ is Lord. So Paul's citation of this early church creed is meant to stand as a witness, as a testimony, he says, to the church in Ephesus of the congruency of Christ's ransom for all men and the church's prayer for salvation of all men by that work. There's a congruency between the purpose for which Christ died, his ransom for all men, and the prayer of the church for the work of the gospel to be applied to all men. The former ought to lead to the latter. Christ's ransom for all men should lead church to pray for all men. So the second answer he gives to the question why we should pray for all people is that prayer for the salvation of all people aligns with the purposes of Christ's death. And his last answer to the question is this, that prayer for the salvation of all people aligns with the ministry of the gospel itself. Look at verse 7. "For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle." I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith. So for this, that is, for the gospel that was just summarized in verses 5 and 6, for this reason, the gospel, I was appointed a preacher, or a herald, your translation I say, and an apostle to the Gentiles, a teacher in faith and truth. Paul was appointed, remember in chapter 1, I think the very first verse, by God in Christ, as a command by God in Christ to take the gospel and make the gospel public to the Gentiles. That's his goal. Go back to chapter 9 of the book of Acts. Jesus says to Paul, "Why are you persecuting me? You will be my witnesses," he says to the church, all throughout the world. And he puts Paul in direct line of that mission. So this is the idea that Paul's charge, the charge was entrusted to Paul, and now Paul entrusts the charge to Timothy, and Timothy entrusts that charge to others, and so on and so forth. And just as Paul was obligated to herald the gospel there as an apostle, and Timothy was charged to command, teach, and protect the gospel, so also is the church commissioned to preach the gospel in faith and in truth and in accordance with sound biblical doctrine, as he says in chapter 1. That's the line of succession. Of the apostolic order is given to Christ's apostles, to his disciples, and that trust that was given by the apostles and the prophets, we see in Ephesians chapter 2, the church is founded on this idea. The church's foundation is the apostles and prophets. This guardian of the truth now is passed from generation to generation. We don't look to a super apostle like Paul anymore. We look to the truth of the gospel preserved for us in the Word. Therefore, we take the gospel from every generation and we entrust it to others who would proclaim it. This is the role of the church until Jesus returns. So the church's obligation is picked up just like Paul's is, just like Timothy's is, to preach the gospel in faith and in truth. Thus, to pray for the salvation of all people is simply an unavoidable byproduct of the heart so burdened with the call to reach the lost for Christ that it cries out to the only source of divine help that is able to accomplish it. The prayer for the salvation of all people is simply an unavoidable byproduct of the heart burdened for the lost. If your heart is burdened for the lost, you cry out for God. You cry out for the alignment of the ministry of the gospel in our lives. You pray for the salvation of all people because the gospel is for all people. To pray for the salvation of all people is simply an unavoidable byproduct of the heart burdened for the lost. So we see that the prayer of salvation for all people aligns with God's basic desire that all be saved. It aligns with the purpose of Christ's death, and it aligns with the ministry of the gospel itself. Let's spend the last 5 minutes then looking and considering some reflection and application points. The first being this: not to pray for all people is to run counter to the purpose for which Christ died. Not to pray for the salvation of all people is to run counter to the purpose for which Christ died. It's not a fun camp to be in, running counter to the purpose for which Christ died. And yet, if we fail to pray for the salvation of all people, regardless of background, regardless of faith, regardless of the persecution or the government that they exist and run in, not to pray for all people is to run counter to the purpose for which Christ died. So consider then your own prayer life. It's easy in a season like this, an election, an inauguration, to pray and to remember to pray for our leaders. But once the sort of hubbub dies down, will we continue to pray for our president and for our leaders in the government? We continue to pray for those in leadership above us, for our own bosses, for those in our own city. We continue to pray for the leaders around the world. We're not naive enough to think that all will always be good. In fact, the Bible tells us often it will get worse before it ever gets better. And yet we are to pray for all people, not because we desire for things to get better and more comfortable for ourselves, but because it runs in alignment with the purpose for which Christ died. So church, do not pray only for a select group of people. Now, surely we cannot pray for all people at all times. We would not even know where to begin. But we can pray for the world in hopes that God would do his work and accomplish his task through the gospel and the work of Christ. So our first point is that not to pray for the gospel is to run counter to the purpose for which Christ died. A second we can consider is that the progress of the gospel in the world is dependent on the prayers of God's people in the church. The progress of the gospel in the world is dependent on the prayers of God's people in the church. This is Paul's point. He goes to the church at Ephesus and says, pray for all people because it facilitates the gospel. It's dependent upon the prayers of the saints in the church. There's a famous story of Charles Spurgeon giving a tour of his church to some young men and preachers who have come. And these young men, they asked Charles Spurgeon, he's an old preacher in London, how do you do it? how is your church so successful? And he says, I'll show you the secret. He takes him down to the bottom, the basement, to the furnace room of the church there. And there in this furnace room are men and women praying, countless men and women praying before the service. And he says, this is the reason the ministry of the gospel is so effective, because of the prayers of the saints. Charles Spurgeon is saying, without this prayer, I have no hope of doing anything effective. He understood what Paul is teaching here, that the progress of the gospel in the world is dependent upon the prayers of the church, on the Christians praying for the gospel in the world. Therefore, if we want to see success in our evangelism, we want to see success in the proclamation of the gospel, not just from our own church, but in every church in this city and around the world, then we must be in prayer for it. Paul links these two things together. The last exhortation we can consider is that we can pray with confidence. We can pray with three things: confidence in God, confidence in our mediator, and confidence in our mission. We can pray with confidence in God, that he hears our prayers, that God inclines his ears to the prayers of his people, that he delights in the answering of prayers of his people. Therefore, why would we not come to him with our needs and our desires? And especially when we know that our desires and our prayers align with his own, namely that all would be saved, that all would come to the knowledge of the truth of the gospel. We can pray with confidence that when we pray for all people, the salvation of all people, that God inclines his ear and is working about his sovereign will and purposes according to that prayer. When we pray every Sunday the Lord's Prayer, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we are calling down to reality, the reality of God's purposes and will that he has sovereignly planned before the foundation of the world, Ephesians says, calling to himself those whom he has predestined for adoption as sons and as daughters. We pray for this. We pray for the realization of God's sovereign plan. We can pray then with confidence that God will do such a thing. Secondly, we can pray in confidence of our mediator, that without Christ, none of our prayers would ever be heard, because we could not approach Christ and come to the throne of grace without some sort of righteousness outside of ourselves, because we could not work up a righteousness of our own. So we need Jesus. Paul says emphatically, there is one mediator between God and men. It is the man, Christ Jesus. It cannot be ourselves. It cannot be a leader we elect. It can only be Christ. And therefore, we can have confidence in the mediatorial work of Christ. The whole book of Hebrews is about the sufficiency of Christ's accomplishment to be a mediator for us. We can have confidence in the work of Christ as our mediator, hearing us and advocating for us and interceding for us, because Christ is a mediator on our behalf. We can pray with confidence because Christ's work is finished and is sufficient to accomplish the task that God has given us. And lastly, we can pray in confidence in our mission. Friends, we know at the end of the story, we have the end of the book, that all things will be made new, that all things will be brought under subjection. Consider the first part of Ephesians, that this is a plan laid out in Christ Jesus for the fullness of time, that things in heaven and things on earth shall be united under Christ. All things will be united under Christ. Our mission will be successful. As a church, we know how the story ends. God will gather together his church and his flock. He will call among all nations, all tribes, and all tongues those who would worship him, who would repent of their sins and see him for who he is, a holy, right, and just God, and come to him in faith and salvation offered freely by his Son. Our mission will not fail. It can only be advanced by the prayers of the saints. So let's pray with confidence then in God, in our mediator, and in our mission that Christ will accomplish and has accomplished all of this and more in his death on the cross. May this be the central tenet of the prayers of our church as we continue to pray, that the heartbeat would be for the prayer of all nations to come to salvation through the work of Jesus. Include this in the life of our church and in your own prayer life. Let's pray together. Father, we need your help to have the sort of faith it takes to realize and to understand the scope of the salvation offered in the gospel. You have given us everything we would ever need in your Son Jesus, the remission and redemption of our sins. We can be made new through the forgiveness he offers through his blood. The grace received, God, by the gospel can only help us and propel us more to love and serve you. God, would we be intentional to pray, God, in ways that manifest the reality of the gospel, that connect our mind, understanding the work of the gospel, to our heart, and praying for that work to be applied to others. Not just those for whom we love, that are in our circles, but for all of those around the world, that we would trust, God, that you have a sovereign and good and perfect plan to bring all those whom you desire to have mercy upon unto your fold. But we trust you in that sovereignty. We pray loving, and we pray exceedingly and expectantly that you would do this according to your will here in Fredericksburg, in our neighborhoods, in Virginia, and all around the world. Would you equip us for this task to continue to pray? And would that prayer motivate us then to share with confidence the gospel? We need your help, O Lord, to do this. Pray, God, that any here who does not trust and believe the work of the gospel now would be convicted of their short-sightedness. They would come to see the gospel as the only way to salvation, that they would see Christ, your Son, as the only mediator, the only way to have a real relationship with the only true and living God is through your Son, Jesus. Would you prick the conscience of the man or woman here this morning who fails to realize that? Would you open up their eyes as you opened up Paul's, as you opened up mine, as you will open up those countless others of your sheep around the world to the beauty of the gospel and the power of the gospel to save any who would come to receive it by faith. We trust you to do this work as it is a work only you can do. We pray in the name of Jesus.